Now you notice there's quite a contrast between Psalm 15 and the immediately preceding Psalm. You see in Psalm 14, the verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. And it goes on to describe the ungodly. Verse 5 says, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Right? God is with his people. In verse 7 it says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Now nothing will make you rejoice and be glad like being one of God's people. That's the only true source of real joy. And notice how we come to be God's people. By salvation. The salvation of the Lord that comes from God. And so you have the ungodly described in Psalm 14. And then it speaks about the generation of the righteous and God's people, Israel. And then you come to Psalm 15, and what you have is a very specific and full description of the godly. All right, you have the ungodly in Psalm 14. You have the godly in chapter 15. Now we said the saved are the people of the Lord. And Psalm 15 tells us how to identify the people of the Lord. How can you know if someone's a Christian? Well, Psalm 15 gives us the characteristics of the people of God. The characteristics of the people of God. In Psalm 1, you have a general description of them. First, negatively in verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Right? A godly man does not do these things, but instead, this is what he does do. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, as far as God's concerned, there's only two kind of people in the world, the saved and the lost, or the believer and the unbeliever, the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the wicked, the Christian and the non-Christian. That's all God sees. Notice how verse 4 distinguishes the godly and the ungodly. The ungodly are not so, or the ungodly are not like the righteous, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So notice how it distinguishes and discriminates between godly, ungodly, between righteous and sinners. But back in Psalm 15, what you have is a detailed description of the godly. I'll read it. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. All right, it starts with a question, then it ends with a statement, and in between It gives an answer to the question. So Psalm 15 is God's photo of a true citizen of Zion, which is the holy and heavenly city. Back in Psalm 2, it talks about Zion in verse 6. Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and His ascension to heaven, it says, "Yet have I set," this is God the Father speaking, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." I've set my King, the Lord Jesus, upon my holy hill of Zion, or at His right hand in heaven. Hebrews 12, verse 22 talks about Zion, the holy city of God. What you have here is the people of God, or the kingdom of God, described as a city. Verse 22, "You are come unto Mount Zion." Right? This is referring to believers in Jesus Christ. Here's the reality of which you are a part. "You've come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." You've come to this Mount Zion, God's city. Not have you come to it, but you've entered into it, and you are a citizen of it. You remember Philippians 3:20 says that? Right. You may be an American citizen tonight. You know, in other words, your earthly citizenship is in this country, the USA. And you have certain privileges that come with that, and you probably have certain characteristics as an American that others would be able to identify. But notice where the spiritual citizenship of a Christian is. Philippians 3:20, "For our conversation," and that word means the citizenship. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So, the Bible tells us that Zion, the holy and heavenly city of God, is the city of which Christians have come and are a part. And they are citizens of that city, and they have the characteristics of citizens of that city. You know, if I said I was an American citizen and I was walking through your town and I was dressed in some very strange costume and I had some foreign language, you'd look at me and say, "You're an American citizen? You don't look like one, you don't act like one." I would never have identified you as an American. You would have thought you're a foreigner. Well, if there are people that claim to be Christians and part of God's kingdom, and they don't act like God's people, you look at them and say, "Man, you're supposedly a Christian, you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, you're one of His people, and you talk like that, and you act like that, and you go to those kind of places and do those things, how can you claim to be a citizen? You don't look like a citizen of heaven to me." Well, why? Because it's His holy hill of Zion. And to be a citizen of God's holy hill, we need to be holy. Psalm 15 is like an Old Testament counterpart to the New Testament teaching of passages like 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. Talks about us as God's saved people by faith in Jesus Christ. Then verse 13 says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Well, how should I do that? What will that mean in my life? How will I practice that kind of command? Well, he tells us in verses 14 to 17, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." As before we were citizens of Zion, before we knew the true and living God, we were going about in ignorance and living out our sinful lusts and pleasures. But as he which hath called you is holy, God called you out of that old sinful lifestyle to himself. So now be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Notice, if your conversation is in heaven, heaven is a holy place. Even now, in this life, we should be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in this world in fear. Right? In fear. Fear of God in the sense of living to please Him. All right, let's go back to Psalm 15 then. That's kind of a little introduction. This psalm really makes you stop and take an accounting. Makes you look at yourself and say, all right, here's the description. Do I match it? And that's what we're going to try to do. But first of all, we're going to look at the question that leads into the description. Lord. Now, in your Bible, is that capitalized? L-O-R-D, all four capital letters. Well, that means something. That tells you that that's a specific name for God. You ever heard the word Jehovah? Well, whenever you see the word Lord in all four capitals, that means the original word is Jehovah in the Hebrew. And Jehovah is the name of the supreme being. In other words, it speaks of the one true and living God, the Almighty, we call Him, because He is. The one who also says that He is the great I Am. I am that I am. When He said that to Moses, when Moses asked His name, that's a form of Jehovah. He's the eternally unchanging and self-existent one. He's the creator and sustainer and ruler of the universe. He's also the God who reveals Himself. The reason we know God is because He makes Himself known. That's the kind of God He is, a God of revelation. He's the faithful, covenant-keeping God. You'll find that He uses the word Jehovah in relation to the covenant He made with the people of Israel. And it also refers to Him as the Redeemer and Savior of His people. He's the God who enters into personal relationship with and enjoys communion with His people. You know, a God who can be known and enjoyed. A God who's close, not far away and distant and foreign to us, but a very intimate God. And through Christ, He's the sovereign and all-knowing One. And so when you look at Psalm 15, you break it down. Verse 1 is a question, and verses 2 to 5 are the inspired answer to that question. And the thing you need to notice is the psalmist addresses the question to who? God Himself, and to God alone. Why? Because only God is able to answer this question. If you were to go around and ask people, like do a survey, how can I know that I'm going to dwell with God? You know how many answers you get? You think just one? You might get as many answers as there are people you ask. What good is that? What if I get all done, get all these different answers? Am I any better off than when I started? Probably worse off, because then I got, man, how am I going to pick through all this and decide which one's right or if any of them are right? How do I know what to believe? And that's how people are these days, right? Who knows who's right? Who knows what's the right religion? How can I know what to believe? You don't want to believe the wrong thing, because if you believe the wrong thing, guess what? You're in trouble. If you believe the wrong thing, in the end, you find out it's wrong, you're lost. You have to know what you're believing is true and right, and it's what you should believe. So, who can tell you that? God. I like how Paul in Galatians 1, he makes a statement that kind of direction to the right source. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul's talking about his days of ignorance when he was fighting against the gospel. And in verse 15, he tells how God opened his eyes and converted him. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. In other words, I didn't go asking people for advice or what to do. He says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Paul, you had the apostles themselves still alive and on the earth that you could have gone and asked. No, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. In other words, he was taught directly by Jesus Christ for 3 years in the wilderness. And Paul, of course, got the right information from the right source. And as an apostle, he was an inspired teacher. And, of course, we can't go to the apostles, but we have their writings in the Bible. And the apostles are the ones that God used to bring his will and the knowledge for us to learn to us through their writings in the scriptures. So, we still can go to God whenever we go to the Bible. And that's where we find it. Now, the question that is asked here amounts to this. Who is truly religious? Who are the genuinely pious ones? Who is fit to enter heaven? Who will be finally among the saved? Wouldn't you love to know that when all was said and done, this world was over, and all and eternity had come, that you would be one of the ones that was had the privilege and blessing and honor of being in heaven with God forever and ever? Well, you don't want to wait till then to find out. A lot of people tell you that. You cannot know until you die and go to judgment. Then you find out. Too late then. I want to know before that. I want to know now. Why? There wouldn't be a if we can't know until we get to eternity, there wouldn't be a psalm like this because there'd be no answer for us. Why even ask the question if it's something that isn't for us to know? But I'll tell you what, there are a lot of people who tell you that all the time. It's not for us to know. You can't ask that question because there's no way to answer it this side of Judgment Day. Well, I'm glad that David asked it and that he didn't wait till judgment because I would have never heard the answer. He wrote it down for me. And that, who, Lord, shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? And I hope we're convinced that this is the most important and the most momentous question that a man can ever ask. I don't care what other question you can think of to ask that is going to impact your life or have a big effect on you. Nothing comes close to the question of where will I spend eternity? That is the greatest question of all. And our answering it correctly or incorrectly is going to be what will determine our joy or sorrow for all eternity. You don't want to get the wrong answer to that question. Hell is too terrible to go to because you missed the right answer. And yet that will be the end of those who don't get the answer. We find the same question in the New Testament in various forms, like Matthew 19, verse 16. It says, behold, one came and said unto him, this is saying to Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What do I have to do to have eternal life? Or Acts 16:30 is another form of this question. Acts 16:30. The Philippian jailer, it says, brought Paul and Silas out and said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Well, why should we only ask God that question? Well, that's because God is the Lord of heaven, and he alone decides who will enter into his heaven. And he alone decides on what terms they will enter his heaven. You and I can't dictate to God how to get to heaven. It's his heaven. He decides how we go there. A lot of people don't understand that. They think if I just do the best I can, you know, and try hard, and if I'm sincere, and if I just go by what I know, or what I think to be right, God will accept me in the end because I did my best. I tried my hardest. What else could he ask for? You can ask for a lot more than that. I can go to some place that demands a ticket to go in, and I can stand on my head for 5 minutes and say, can I come in because I stood on my head for 5 minutes? You got a ticket? No. But I stood on my head for 5 minutes. I really want to come in. Won't you accept that as in lieu of a ticket? No. Ticket, please. Well, at least I got to stand on my head, but it didn't do me any good. And that's about what a lot of people's religion is going to be. They're standing on their head. And unfortunately, when they get righted, it'll be too late. But that, let's look at some places. Matthew 7. How do you get in? Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Right, there's a narrow gate. Why? Because wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. What's he say? Narrow are the gates. Narrow is the gate. Narrow are the ways. Narrow is the way. There's only one gate and one way into life, and only few find it. I want to be one of those few. Don't you? Don't you want to be one of those few? Hey, even if there's only going to be few, if I'm one of them, praise the Lord. You all right? And that's the thing. We saw that again in Luke 13. Luke 13, beginning at verse 23. Then said one unto him, unto Jesus. Again, they went to the right source for the answer. Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And that word means be as in an agony. When's the last time you saw someone that was in an agony over getting saved? In an agony about going to heaven? They wanted to be saved so bad that was the only thing on their mind. That's the only thing that mattered. And they'd do anything if they could only be saved. When's the last time you saw anyone that cared that much? Can anyone tell me? Can you give me a specific example in the last year of someone who wanted to be saved so bad that they were violent for it? I don't mean killing someone, but I mean that it meant everything to them and they were willing to do whatever it took. But what's Jesus say? You need to be that way. And if no one's that way, how can they expect to get there? The word strive means strive as if in an agony. It's a very strong word. Why? For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and will not be able. Wow, there's going to be a bunch that are trying and still can't go in. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, but Lord, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. The door is shut, they're banging on it, and he says, leave. I don't know you. He decides the way to heaven. He decides who's going to enter it. We already saw that in John 6, if you remember, from Sunday. Well, you got verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. The only way you can come to Christ is if the Father draws you. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will no wise cast out. Or the Father has to give you to me that you might come to me. Or verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So he decides how and who. And otherwise no one can. And of course the way is given in John 14:6. There is only one way to God. Why did Jesus say, no man can come to me, or all that the Father gives me shall come to me? Why? Because he is the way. John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So that's the way God has made for sinners to come back to himself and into a right relationship with him. See, in God's eyes, all men are the same, sinners. Doesn't matter what their race, nationality, religion, nothing. We're all sinners. God provided one means for sin to be forgiven. That was his Son and his death on the cross. And the only way God will accept the sinner is when they come to the cross and believe that Jesus paid for their sins there and receive him by faith as their Savior. That's the only way. No man comes to the Father but in that way and in no other. And we might be talking about that again soon. But that's the whole key. We must either come God's way or we will not be able to come at all. God's way or not at all. And that's why we have to ask God this question. We don't want man's answers. They will not do for us. It has to be God's answer. And God gives us the answer in his word. His word sheds the light on this question that we all need to have before we can answer it. Well, let's look at a couple places in Psalms again. Psalm 43. Three and four. O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Notice, God sends out his light and truth, and he says, let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. You know, when someone finds the right way to God and goes that way to God, when someone learns about Jesus Christ and comes to him and believes in him, oh, the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven and that God has now accepted you and you're right with him and you have the promise of everlasting life. Oh, that's great joy in knowing God as your Savior and as your Father. Yea, and you will praise him. No question about it. Or Psalm 119. 105 and 130. How do I get from here to heaven? Well, you got to follow the scriptures. It says in 105 of Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In other words, the word gives me the light that I have to walk by. Verse 130 says, the entrance of thy words giveth light. He giveth understanding unto the simple. The entrance of thy word, it giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. God's way is the only way, and Jesus is that way. And that's what the Bible teaches. And that's why Christians are called enlightened, because they've learned from God through the scriptures about Jesus Christ as the only Savior and how believing in him we have forgiveness and eternal life. And they have that understanding and that experience and that joy. And so they have the happiness of being sure of their eternal destiny, which is what David is trying to get to. So we have to ask God, because only he can answer the question. The other reason we can only ask God this question is because only God knows the heart. You know, we try to look at other people or ourselves and decide, am I a Christian or not? And sometimes we have trouble because we don't know what's in the heart. But God does. And so He can help us to look at the description and see if it really applies to us or not. Sometimes we're very blind to our own true condition and very biased in our own favor, and so we can't render an accurate judgment about our spiritual state, where we stand with God. But God knows our heart, and He can tell us where we really are, and by His Word being a judge, you know, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so that's why we need the Scripture and God's answer, because no one else knows our heart but God, including ourselves even. Jeremiah 17, you think you know yourself? Well, maybe not. Not as well as God knows you. And I'll tell you what, we can be wrong about ourselves very easily, but not God, because God knows us perfectly. All things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the answer is this: I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. In other words, God knows our ways and doings as they really are in His sight, and He rewards us accordingly. 1 Kings 8:39. You know what? We're in a very good position. We've got a good start on things when we even know what question to ask. You know why God has to put the question in our mouth? We don't know what question to ask. We don't even know what the questions are, so how can we know the answers? God even has to give us the right question before He gives us the right answer. That's how lost we are. And so at least He's given us the question, the right question, so we can get the right answer. 1 Kings 8:39, it says, then hear thou in heaven, this is a prayer, thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Lord, hear and forgive, and render according to our ways, because you only know the hearts of all the children of men. Why is that important? Well, I may be a church member, and I may do a lot of good things as people judge things to be good, but does that mean I'm saved necessarily? Not necessarily. That's no guarantee that you're a Christian. See, the Bible teaches that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, that's a quote from Romans 9:6. You know, Paul was saying how he wanted to see his fellow Jews saved. He wanted to see the Jews saved. That was his heart's desire and prayer to God. And then they thought, wait a minute. I thought the Jews were God's people. Aren't they all saved because they're Jews? I mean, they're the bloodline of Abraham. They've got the mark of circumcision and all these other privileges, aren't they? Aren't all Jews going to go to heaven? And if they're not, doesn't that mean God has somewhere failed to keep His word? No. Verse 6 says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Or as God never promised that all Jews would be saved. It says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And we might even say they are not all true members of God's church. And by the God's church, I mean the true church of born-again, redeemed men. They are not all true members of God's church who are in the church. You can have people in the church that are not in the church of God. And I mean by the church, I'm talking about the earthly groups that meet as local churches. There are many who are hypocrites and mere formalists. They're going through the motions, but they don't have the reality. In other words, they're just following the form without having the real thing in them. And that's a real danger. So only God knows the true believer from the false professor. We don't even know that ourselves sometimes. Some people are not only deceiving others, they deceive themselves. But what does 2 Timothy 2:19 say? 2 Timothy 2:19. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. He knows His own. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Remember what He said to the people who thought they were His? And they were knocking and saying, let me in? He said, depart from me, all ye what? Workers of iniquity. All workers of iniquity are going to have to depart from Him. And these are people who claim to be His people. But here it says, if you really are His, if you name the name of Christ in truth, then you need to depart from iniquity. See, we either depart from iniquity by repentance and conversion, or we're going to have to depart from Christ. It's one or the other. You either depart from iniquity, or you continue in iniquity and you're going to have to depart from Christ. That's what it comes down to. And in Matthew 7, notice what He says there. Verse 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But I say Jesus is my Lord. Well, not everyone who says that is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. See, words can be cheap. It's not the one who stops with words but backs up the words with actions will enter into the kingdom of heaven. One who is practicing the will of the Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Lord, we did all this in your name. Shouldn't that get us in? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Leave me. And this is their eternal destiny. Leave me forever, ye that work iniquity. Notice, all the time they were professing to be His with their mouths and going through the motions, and you know, probably were religious and attending church or synagogue or whatever the case may have been here. He says, you are workers of iniquity in all that you did because you did not truly know me. So, God only knows the truth from the false, yet it's by the fruit of the life that the condition of the heart is revealed. Look at a person's life. Do they manifest the fruits of someone who knows God and who trusts in God and is living for God? Or do they manifest the fruits of the flesh? Someone who doesn't know God and doesn't have faith and is living like the world. You can tell whether a person's life has a godly character and direction or an ungodly character and direction by listening to them, watching them, seeing how they live and what, you know, how their claimed faith is impacting their daily behavior and attitude and what, you know, their whole demeanor. That's a good way to tell. Matthew 7 in verse 15, it says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. How do you know that tree out front here is a pear tree? You see those pears? That was a good sign. if that was not a pear tree and it had pears on it, I'd be very surprised. It's not going to happen unless they're tied on. You know, a lot of people tie on Christian words and behaviors and it's not coming out of their heart. And that, even though it's tied on, they're not Christians. Well, if there's fruit really growing out from a root and out of the branches of a tree, that'll tell you what kind of tree it is. By their fruits you shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. No good fruit, then it shows there's no salvation. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And let me say this, Psalm 15 gives godly characteristics. Does that say if you do these things you will be saved? No. It's saying these are the fruits of genuine salvation. If you live this way, that shows that you're really saved. These are the evidences of your salvation, the fruits of your salvation. The fact that you live as Psalm 15 says we should live shows that you are saved. It's not saying you earn your salvation by living like this. A lot of people always get the cart before the horse. You know, if I see a tree and if I just tie apples on it, it'll become an apple tree. No, it has to be an apple tree by nature before it'll bear apples. You can't make it an apple tree by, I don't care how many apples I tie to a pear tree, it's still a pear tree, and it's not going to bear apples. And I don't care how many Christian things you take into your life, if you're not a Christian in your heart, it doesn't make you a Christian. You have to have the Christian life before you can live as a Christian. Trying to live as a Christian doesn't bring you the Christian life. It has to be in you, and then it will show itself. And that's what Psalms 15 is saying, how it shows itself if it's in you. So if any man lack wisdom in this matter, this all-important matter of will I be in heaven in eternity, it says that he should ask of God. Let him ask of God. If you lack wisdom as far as what is your standing before God, then ask God himself, just like David did. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And one way to gain the wisdom of whether we are really saved or not, if I am truly a Christian, is to examine myself. A person who is not sure of their salvation should never rest until he's sure he is saved, until he really searches his heart and goes to God in prayer and reads the scriptures diligently and compares himself to them until God brings him to peace that he's saved. In other words, David did not sit around hoping he was saved or wishing he was saved and leaving it up to chance. He went to God directly and asked that question. And that's what we need to do. If we are not sure where we stand with God, we need to ask God, like David did, and not rest until he's saved. What does 2 Corinthians 13:5 say? We'll close with 2 Corinthians 13:5. Matter of fact, a person should not go to bed at night if they're not sure they're saved until they know. Because who wants to wake up lost? There's always that possibility of waking up lost. And we want to make sure we go to bed, we're right with God, and if He takes our soul that night, we have no fear of where we're going to be. But 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Do a self-examination. You know, they'll tell you, examine yourself in case you might have certain diseases. And here's the signs to look for. Well, examine yourself. If you really look at your life, and if you really are honest, you know, prove yourself means test yourself. You know, apply the test. What does the Bible say a Christian is? What's a Christian like? Well, I'll see. Am I what the Bible says a Christian is? Do I live the way the Bible says a Christian should live? Am I showing myself to be a Christian? And he says, don't you know Jesus Christ is in you unless you're a reprobate, unless you are a false professor? If Jesus Christ is in you, he's going to have a radical effect on your life. He's going to make you like himself. And we're not like Jesus Christ normally or by nature or naturally. When he makes you a Christian, he changes you through and through. Thoroughly, you are transformed from inside out, and you start taking on Christ-like qualities and characteristics and godly, God-honoring behaviors. And that's one of the first ways your salvation is shown. And that's what David is saying, Lord, who? And then he says, this is who. And if this is you, he says, you'll never be moved. So that's what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks. And I hope that we'll really ask this for ourselves so that we do not deceive ourselves and we do not take it for granted we're saved, unless we can really show by the scriptures that, yeah, I meet the description. I match God's own description of what a true Christian is. And so that helps me to have confidence that I am what I claim to be. And I can give God the glory for it and have peace knowing that I'm ready for eternity. And that's the whole reason we need to ask that question, to come to that place where we're saved and know it. And so, again, that doesn't entirely hinge on the personal evidences of our behavior, but that's a big part of it. And that's the part we're going to be looking at on our Wednesday nights for a while.